We read scripture this afternoon from 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. We'll read the entire chapter, taking as our text verse 15. We hear the inspired, infallible word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We read God's word that far. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We take as our text verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we look this afternoon at a reason for Jesus' coming. I did a brief series at Calvary looking at various passages that set forth the reason for Jesus' coming. Why did Jesus come? What is it that makes the Christmas season so special, so wonderful, so enjoyable? And it's easy for us to look around and to focus on the music, the carols, the presents, the new fallen snow, the trees, the lights. Those are the things the world clings to, and the things in which the world finds their joy and delight. But for the Christian, what makes this season so wonderful and so special is different. Christmas and this season is the celebration of Jesus Christ coming to save sinners. If we would ask you children, why did Jesus come? You would all know, to save sinners. He came to save us from our sin. And that simple yet glorious answer is set forth here by the Apostle Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the celebration that is ours this season. And that's the joy, the marvelous and wondrous grace of God by which Jehovah God sent His own Son to deliver us from our sin. Matthew 1 verse 21 already stated that as the message from the angel to Joseph when he found out that Mary was pregnant, assuring Joseph that this baby was a special baby and that this baby was of the Holy Spirit and that the purpose for His coming would be to save His people from their sin. We have here now the Apostle Paul adding to that testimony with these words, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." There are self-conscious sinners who confess themselves to be filled with secret faults, who confess themselves to be deceived by their own sinful nature at times, guilty of the most grievous of sins. Those self-conscious sinners confess with sorrow and deep humility, "I am chief sinner." We look at that this afternoon, that Christ came to save chief sinner. First of all, we look at the fact that I'm a sinner. Secondly, the salvation that Christ comes to bring. And finally, the certainty of that salvation. There are two different kinds of sinners in the midst of this world. There are those who are self-conscious sinners and those who are self-righteous sinners. The self-righteous sinners are addressed here by the apostle in the first part of this chapter. In verses 3 through 10, the apostle Paul tells Timothy that there are some who are teaching other doctrines, and this has resulted in their viewing the law as a mirror to reflect their own goodness, not as a way to expose their sin and direct them to the cross, but rather they're viewing the law as that which shows how good they are. They're viewing the law as a ladder to climb in order to attain salvation. And so Paul is contrasting here for his young son Timothy. Timothy's in Ephesus. He faces these false teachers who are filtering into the churches, teaching that salvation is by the obedience of the law. These men were proud, boastful, boasting in their own accomplishments, self-righteous. And the apostle insists, the law is not given for the righteous. Verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man." That is, the law is not intended to pat one on the back and make that one say, "Look at me, look at how good I am, look how faithful I am, look how righteous I am." They were turning aside unto vain arguments to justify themselves, to justify their own actions, to make themselves look better than everyone else around them, always exalting themselves over against others. And instead of submitting to the law, instead of seeing that law as that which humbled them, they wanted to be teachers of that law so that they could impress upon others their own goodness and the ways in which they too could join them in climbing those rungs in order to attain salvation. They acted as though the law was for the righteous, to pat the righteous on their back and to encourage them in their pursuit of perfection. And so Paul notes two representatives of this line of thinking, Alexander and Hymenaeus, in verse 20, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. But in contrast with that, the apostle now establishes the fact of the wonder of the glorious gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And that's the focal point of the chapter. The proper use of the law is not to earn favor. It's not to merit, to earn with God. The proper use of the law, as he sets forth in verse 11 and verses 12 and following, the idea there has to do with causing me to see my sin, seeing the depths of my sinfulness, and directing me to see that my salvation is only found in the one whom God sent in order to deliver me from that sin, Jesus Christ. The place of the law to convict, to direct me to a need for grace. And then as a child of God, that law serving as the way of thankfulness, the way of gratitude by which I show forth my appreciation to my God for what great things he's done for me. But Paul directs us to his own experience by the inspiration of the Spirit. Look at the power of God's grace in my life. That's his focal point here. He uses his own experience and he says salvation is not about doing one's best, trying one's hardest, about trying to keep all those commandments perfectly. Salvation is not about the more commandments you've kept, the closer you are to God. Paul says, no, salvation is by grace alone. Salvation, all of grace. That differs from all the religions of the world. In the midst of this world, as we come into contact with various religions, Christianity stands distinct. Every religion in the world emphasizes and teaches, this is what you must do in order to be right with this God or that God or this higher power. Christianity says, there's nothing you can do to make yourself right. You need to look away from yourself and you need to look to the Savior. God did it all for you, and he did it through his own Son. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. In contrast, then, to the self-righteous sinners, Paul refers to the sinner who is self-conscious. The sinner who knows, I need a Savior. I need Jesus Christ. A sinner who knows his or her own sin and knows his deep need for a Savior. Jesus Christ did not come for the righteous. He did not come for those who believed that they were doing well. He came for sinners. He came for those who were spiritually sick, those who were dead in trespasses and sins. And those who refuse to see their sin and confess their sin live in such a way that they reveal that they're apart from the way of salvation, apart from Jesus Christ. But Jesus came to save sinners. And he gives us the Bible as a testimony of that glorious truth. And the Bible is filled with references to sinners. The Bible is not a book about self-righteous individuals. The Bible condemns the Pharisees who were self-righteous and others in Jesus' ministry with which he continually had contact. But the Bible is a book that tells a story of sinners, the sinfulness of the people of God. The Bible is brutally honest about the problems that God's people experienced in their lives. Problems after problems, sins after sins exposed within their lives. There are those who I've heard have said, we don't think that we can go to church. For sure we can't come to your church because you don't know my family. My family's a mess. My family has all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties. I would never feel comfortable coming to your church. There's too many things in my closet. Beloved, read the Bible. As one reads the Bible, one finds out that the Bible is filled with dysfunctional families, filled with sinners, with all kinds of problems in their lives, incest, idolatry, adultery, fornication, the grossest of sins found among those who are listed among the elect of God. Jesus Christ came for sinners. He came to wash and he came to cleanse sinners. It's striking that Matthew, in his introduction to his gospel account in chapter 1, lists the genealogy of Jesus. And as he lists that genealogy of Jesus, noting that he's writing to Jews, he notes that Jesus' genealogy is filled with sinners. And he does something that ordinarily is not the case. He includes women in that genealogy, singling out various individuals. In Matthew 1, verse 3, he makes reference to Tamar. We know who Tamar was. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, who deceived Judah and committed incest with her own father-in-law. Verse 5 makes reference to Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute, a harlot. In verse 5, we have reference to Ruth. Ruth was a pagan in Moab. Verse 6 makes reference to Bathsheba. Bathsheba was an adulteress, committed adultery with David. Why is it important that these individuals are the ones from whom Jesus came? Matthew tells us, just like Paul here, Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came from sinners. Even though he marvelously escaped that sin by being born of a virgin and by being the very Son of God, nevertheless, he came from sinners in order to save sinners. And the Bible teaches us about sinners who by God's grace were transformed into saints. Now we could point to many, many passages to add to that thought. Think of the church in Corinth. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, a church that is filled with problems and troubles, filled with unrest and strife, members openly walking in all kinds of sins. And Paul talks about those sins of which many were guilty in 1 Corinthians 6. And then in verse 11 he says, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of your God." You were these sinners. You were walking in this way, but God had mercy upon you. God forgave you. He sent his own Son to die for sinners. Never may we get to the point where we look down on individuals who are walking in gross sin. We may never get to the point that we refuse to love them in the way of telling them about their sin, directing them to the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of grace in Jesus Christ, telling them about the one who came for sinners such as they, in order to deliver them from their sin. We pray for them. We rejoice when they come to church. And we're thankful for the opportunity to be a witness. Increasingly, as this world becomes more and more evil, that opportunity is going to arise. We're going to come into contact with homosexuals, with atheists, with slanderers, with proud individuals, individuals guilty of all the gross sins that the Bible speaks of. And they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear about Christ, about the Savior who came to save sinners, of whom we are such. The sinner is the one who's humbled by God's grace. The sinner is the one who looks at himself, and as he sees himself in light of the law, he knows there's no boasting. I can't rise up in pride over against anyone else that have ever come into contact. The child of God, convicted by the Spirit, confesses that these verses here in verses 9 and 10 are talking about myself. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul then makes this very personal. He says, of whom I am chief. Now that's startling, and that poses some questions for us. How could Paul say that he was chief sinner? It'd be one thing if he used the past tense and say, I was a chief sinner. But he doesn't do that. He says, I am chief sinner. We know that Paul had a troubled past. We know that in the past, he was guilty of all kinds of sins. But he says, I am chief. And the context here is that Paul is saying this while he's in Rome. Paul is in Rome. He's facing a martyr's death because of the faith that he's confessed. And he's writing letters yet from Rome, trying to encourage the churches and trying to encourage his spiritual sons and daughters. And as he's in Rome, he's written already to Timothy, this, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He can say that, but also, I am chief sinner. And then we think about this. If Paul is chief sinner, where does that put me? Where does that put you? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who was busy in the work of God, devoted to it. This confession of the apostle Paul is one that every one of us can and must make as we stand before God in the consciousness of our own sinfulness. It's a confession that we must make in connection with those around us with whom we have contact. I am chief sinner. Paul is talking here about the sinner who knows his own sinfulness. He's conscious of that sinfulness. He's conscious of who and what he is. As a child of God looks at himself in light of the holy law of God, he comes to one conclusion. There is no other individual out there who is as corrupt and sinful as I am. I look at the thoughts that I have. I look at the things that motivate me at times. I think of the kind of things that I do. And I look not just at my failures back when I was young. I look at what I thought and what I did yesterday. Am I loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Am I loving my neighbor above myself? I see my pride. I see my selfishness. I see my unworthiness. Just imagine if your parents knew everything that you ever did. Imagine if your spouse, your husband, knew everything that you ever thought, everything you ever did as a wife. Or that your wife knew everything you've ever done and everything you thought as a husband. Shamed we are. Am I content with what God has given me? I'm covetous. Am I seeking the things of God's kingdom? I'm pursuing mammon. I know myself. Am I patient? Am I kind toward those whom God puts on my pathway? Beloved, this perspective is the opposite of the self-righteous individual who stands before the law and is moved to condemn everybody else around him and to puff himself up in pride. He exalts self and looks down on everyone else, quick to condemn, quick to find fault. The child of God who's self-conscious of his sin is humbled to the dust. It's important, beloved, that we look at our own spiritual condition in connection with God and with his law. It's not a question of how I appear before men, how I appear before my neighbors. Not how I compare to others. It's this question. How does God look at me? What standard does God use? He uses a standard of perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. What does God see when he looks at me? He doesn't just look at my outward deeds. He looks at my motivations. He looks at my inner thoughts and desires. As I stand before God, am I a worse sinner than my spouse? Because I know that's what I should do, I'm quick to say that. Yes, I'm a worse sinner than my spouse. But do you show that? How do you live that? How do you walk in that way? How are you showing that you believe and you know that you're a worse sinner than your children, than your parents, that you're a greater sinner than anyone sitting around you in the pews this afternoon? How does it strike you when the law is read? Not thinking about others, not thinking how it applies to others, but focused on myself. I, chief sinner. There are those guilty of slander, schism. But am I talking about them behind their back even to a greater measure? That therefore I become guilty of these sins even worse than they. Perhaps it's a matter that others have sinned against me, but then again, by my conduct and by my actions, I'm sinning against them to a far greater measure than they ever sinned against me. So easy it is for us to focus on the failure of others. But beloved, we must make it personal. I have sinned. I have sinned not only with regard to my walk, my life, my conduct. I've sinned with regard to doctrine. I've not maintained the glory of God as I should. I've displaced the perfect work of Jesus Christ at times in statements I've made or the way in which I've conducted myself. I've sinned with regard to God's grace and God's goodness. I personally have contributed to division, schism, trouble within the churches. I'm not surprised by the fact that I could be guilty of holding to things that are not in accordance with God's will. It ought not surprise us that we might be guilty of doctrinal error, that we might be confused in some way or another. Our sinful nature is inclined to hold to every error, even that of which the Scriptures speak are hidden. I'm not even conscious or aware of them until someone points it out to me. I don't recognize my errors like I should. And when others point them out to me, how do I respond? Am I proud? Am I defensive? Pride can blind us at times. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Humility. If we look at ourselves as better than those around us, then we're not living in the consciousness of the wonder of God's grace. We're not living in the knowledge of the coming of Christ who came to save sinners. The self-righteous sinner, again, spends his time finding fault in everyone else, looking down on others. The self-righteous sinner thinks he's better than everybody around him and acts like it. Doesn't live out of this testimony. I am chief sinner. But the self-conscious sinner is humbled to the dust, cries out in confession and repentance, I am chief sinner. And when my sin is pointed out to me, in humility, I'm willing to confess it. I'm thankful that God used this brother, this sister, in order to show me something that otherwise I would not have seen. I realize I would be on the path to everlasting destruction if it were not for the marvelous mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the apostle says in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, knowing myself to be needy, results in me looking outside of myself, looking away from myself, crying out to my God in heaven. And God shows mercy. God directs us to the cross. He directs us to Jesus Christ. And knowing that wondrous grace and mercy of God, He works in us a spirit of humility and mercy and compassion toward those around us. Paul says, this wonder, Jesus Christ, came into the world to save sinners, We look for a few moments at that salvation. He didn't come to be a political savior. We know that. He didn't come to deliver the Jews from Rome. That's what the Jews wanted. That's what they were looking for. Looking for a king to sit on the throne of David. Looking for one who would rescue them from the bondage of Rome. Jesus did not come as a political savior. He didn't come to try to bring about relief in an outward earthly manner. They wanted a man who could do miracles and wonders. They would set him up as their king. Jesus resisted those desires. Throughout his ministry, he battled continually with that notion, confusion regarding the kingdom, that Jesus was coming to establish an earthly kingdom, to be an earthly king. And today, we continue to do battle against that sinful notion and idea. From the very beginning, the angels announced the coming of Jesus as spiritual. He shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus didn't come to make salvation possible. He came to accomplish it. The name Jesus points to a Savior who actually delivers from the depths of sin. Our sins are great. Our sins deserve the wrath of God. First of all, we're polluted because of our own original sin and guilt. By means of the fall, the first Adam cast the whole human race into that guilt and shame. He failed as a mediator. I am corrupt. I am polluted. And that alone is enough to destroy me. Conceived, born in sin. But then we continue to pollute ourselves. We continue to walk in the ways of sin. God sets before us, love me, love the neighbor. And from the moment of our birth, our sins add up and they multiply. And we become subject to God's wrath and God's judgment. But Jesus came to free us. He came to deliver us. He came to separate us from all sin so that sin can no longer condemn us. Now, this was only possible because of the wonder of the virgin birth. He was not a sinful man. He was born of a virgin, escaping that depravity, that original sin. No other being could bear the wrath of God in our place for our sin. But as God and man, Emmanuel, Jesus stood in our place. And he freed us from the bondage of sin, delivered us so that our sins are paid for. You will never be punished for any of the sins that you've ever committed or ever will commit. They're paid for. The price has been paid. He doesn't save us in our sins. He saves us from our sin. Purchasing for us not a liberty to keep sinning, but liberty from the bondage of sin. Justifying us and sanctifying us. Freed from that bondage of guilt and shame and sin. And now, new creatures in Jesus Christ. Living out of that new life that is in Christ Jesus. And though we still experience the consequences of our sin, that old man of sin still remains yet a power within us. Jehovah God gives us the victory. There's godly sorrow. There's a crying out for mercy. There's an acknowledgement and confession of sin. And there's the wonder of faith that God works within us by which we seek the things that are spiritual and heavenly. For you and for me, Jesus came in order to submit to the horror of hell. He stood in our place. He took that punishment on himself so that we might live. That we might live. And that we might live eternally. So that now as we stand before the shadow of the law, we do so not as those who are sinners, but saints, redeemed and delivered by the wonder of God's grace. Jesus Christ came into this world to take us as sinners and to make us saints before God. And through the preaching, he applies the benefits of his coming to his people and to their hearts. He breaks the stubborn, hard, proud heart. He humbles the mighty. And he causes a sinner to cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And as the Holy Spirit pours out His sovereign, free grace into the hearts of His children, the reaction is not to exalt self, rather to confess the wonder of the greatness and the marvel of this Savior and what He was willing to do for me. His word becomes precious. My delight is in the things of His kingdom. I want to exalt Him. I want to praise Him with everything that I am. And He keeps us humble, reminding us every day our best works are still polluted with sin. We can never begin to think that we can earn anything before God. We have but a small beginning of that new obedience. Perfection is not found in this life, but the life to come, when God will fully realize the wonder of that salvation, free us from this sinful nature, and bring us into the glory and wonder of life everlasting. But there's doubts, there's fears with which we do battle continually. The devil has his way with us at times. He whispers and he makes us look at ourselves, try to put our trust in our own works. Knowing those doubts, those fears, the Apostle Paul here says, in essence, do you want to know whether God can forgive you? You want to know whether you can experience the marvelous grace of God? Look at me. Look at me. You want to know whether or not you can be forgiven? Verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Paul says, look at me. I was guilty of the grossest of sins, violating the first commandment of the law, violating the second commandment of the law. And while I was busy doing that, I thought I was serving God. I thought I was doing what was right in His sight. Guilty of the whole law. Worse of all sinners. Not just suffering from low self-esteem, as some counselor perhaps would have confronted him. He had a guilty conscience. He had a corrupt nature that he recognized. The problem today is not that people have too low an estimation of self. The problem is they have too high of an estimation of themselves. And they believe that those around them don't think as highly of them as they ought. Paul says, no, that's not the way it is. I was a violent persecutor. I am the worst of the worst. An example of pure grace. If I can be saved, you can know the wonder of salvation. No matter how terrible, how disgusting, how horrific your sins, your conduct, your life has been, Jehovah God and His mercy is greater. Abundant sin is met by even greater abundance of grace. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. God's grace, exceeding abundant, far more than anything we could ever imagine. Paul says, I am an example of pure grace. I am an example of one to whom God has shown mercy, who is undeserving. And as you walk and as you live in the consciousness of your sinfulness, the knowledge of your sin is directly proportionate to the confession of your joy and your thankfulness. Jesus mentioned that. He who believes that he's forgiven little is not going to love much. But one who knows that he's forgiven much, that one is going to live and walk in a manner that gives all glory to Jehovah God. Is that not your and my besetting sin? Thinking we're a good person. Thinking that we're better than we are. Thinking there's sinners out there, but look at me. I'm pretty good. I'm walking in a manner that is much better than many of those out there. Chief sinner. An awareness and appreciation of the depths of my sin will move me to see the greatness of the marvel of God's grace and goodness. He saved me. And beloved, that's the certainty that we look at this afternoon. He shall save. That was the word of the angel to Mary. He shall save. And here the apostle says, he came into this world to save sinners. Absolute certainty is expressed. He didn't come to make it possible. He didn't come to try. He came to save. That which God began with regard to the wonder of creation, he will finish with the recreation of every last one of those who are his own. God's covenant promise is sure. What he promised to Abraham, to David, is now fulfilled in the wonder of the Emmanuel, God with us. The second Adam would not fail and did not fail. Adam was but a type of Christ. He failed. But Jesus, the second Adam, is the mediator between God and men who accomplished the wonder of that for which he came. By nature, we are sinners, alienated from God, worthy of everlasting judgment, death, and hell. To be saved is to be rescued, delivered from that horrible condition. Jesus Christ rescued us from the depravity of our sin. He forgave us all our sins. He removes all the guilt, all the shame of sin. He paid the penalty that we were required to pay before God. And God declares us righteous in Christ. He gives us the gift of faith and the wonder of His Spirit. What you and I could never do, what the law could never do, what no creature could ever do, Jesus did for us. And not only does He rescue us from that deepest woe, He brings us into the highest bliss, into intimate communion and fellowship with the living God. He brings us into the blessedness of the love of God spread abroad in the Holy Spirit. He gives us life, everlasting life. Freed from the greatest evil and brought into the highest joy one could ever imagine. Amazing grace, beloved. And as we confess, I am sinner, I am chief sinner, we give evidence of the faith that God has worked in our hearts. We give evidence of the wonder of God's grace. Salvation is not set forth here as a condition. It's not set forth as optional. It's not set forth as merely available. The personal salvation of God's children is certain, it's sure, it's a wonder worked by God in Jesus Christ alone. And it's definite. Every last one of them will repent. They will turn from their sins. They will believe in their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, alone. All of grace. We're not saved because of anything of ourselves. We know that with our minds, and yet we live it. We live contrary so often. Our salvation is all of God's grace. All a wonder of His gracious decree of election. And our lives reflect the fact that we can't take any comfort by looking at our lives. We can't take any comfort by looking at our personal works. We look away from self to Jesus Christ, whom God sent to save sinners. Beloved, this is our only comfort in life and in death. This is the doctrine that leads to true joy, true gratitude. This is the doctrine that motivates us to live our lives for God and for His glory. This is the wonder that makes us make our calling and election sure. Our hope in Jesus Christ alone. And this is the truth that works humility in our hearts and in our lives. It's a truth that stirs us up as those who confess our own unworthiness and the wonder of God's grace. And having experienced mercy, we will show mercy to those whom God places on our pathway. Knowing the blackness of my sin, which is worse than that of anyone else, I'm going to esteem my brother above myself. I don't need to tell him that. Words are cheap. I'm going to show it by my walk, my conduct, by my demeanor. My husband, my wife will know where I stand and my perspective. And I'm in awe. I'm going to count it a wonder that others talk to me, that they allow me in their midst. I don't deserve to have communion. I don't deserve to have fellowship with these individuals. And yet they don't cast me out. They embrace me in love. God does not owe me anything. I owe him my all. We can understand then, beloved, the admonition of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's the way in which Jesus conducted himself. That's the way in which he instructed the apostles to walk. And that's the way by grace that we press on, giving all glory to the Messiah. And as we do so, the words of verse 17 become our doxology along with that of the apostle. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God created me to show forth his praise. My sin keeps me from doing that as I would desire. That new life that is in Jesus Christ enables me to have a beginning of that. And I look forward to the glory of heaven when I will be able to give him all the glory, all the praise that he is due. Christ came to accomplish this great wonder, so that the result would be this: every last one of his children glorifying and praising him to all eternity together. That's the wonder of wonders. Our loved ones die, and now we don't have much in common with them. It's hard for us to relate what's going on in heaven. But this we yet have in common. Together we rejoice and we praise God. We yet in imperfection, they in perfection. The Apostle Paul never lost sight of the wonder of his salvation. It's important for us continually to remind ourselves of the wonder of that salvation. We need to ask ourselves regularly this question: why me? Why did God save me? Why would God send his son for me? And the reality, beloved, that as we are Christians for 20 years, 30 years, 60 years, 80 years, we will never, ever lose the sense of wonder of what God did for me in sending his own son to save someone like me. As that question settles in my mind, and as I become more and more aware of what I deserve death, I deserve the curse, and yet God has given me every blessing from on high. That truth, beloved, moves us with the apostle to confess, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, what great things thou hast done for us. We thank thee and we praise thee. And we pray that thou wilt work in us the grace by which we might know our own unworthiness, our own sinfulness, and might ever live in the consciousness of the goodness and the mercy that thou hast shown us in Jesus Christ. That we might today and every day celebrate that wonder of wonders, that thou didst send thy own son to die for me, chief sinner. Amen.